Would you open your scriptures this evening, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Now, as we already know, gospel means good news. And the two chapters that we're going to take tonight, above all, mean good news for humanity. We're going to be teaching tonight, we're going to be reading tonight in the Word about the passion and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we found in the study of a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 13, we read the words that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end, even despite the fact that most of them just abandoned him. So we're going to see this a little more clearly tonight. Now, we remember from the preceding teaching, the last couple of weeks, that Jesus had a certain amount of private ministry that he gave to the 12 apostles that were there with him at the Last Supper. And then he continued to teach them as he walked towards the garden there at Gethsemane. And we found that was in last week's class in chapter 17. We had really Christ's high priestly intercessory prayer. And we saw that this was divided into three sections where he prayed for himself, he prayed for the disciples that were there with him at that time, and he also prayed for those of us that would come to know him through the word of the disciples at the time of Christ. And that, we said last week, was the Lord's Prayer. Some people call the Our Father the Lord's Prayer, and I guess that's true to a degree. But even more so, the teaching that we had last week, John chapter 17, which has now been returned and is in the tape box back there, that's really the Lord's Prayer, his high priestly intercessory prayer. Now tonight in chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, so this would be his high priestly prayer that we were talking about in the preceding chapter. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. Now at this point, in some of the other narratives, we find that Jesus went into an agony. It's referred to as the agony in the garden. So that we get a little flavor of this, even though John doesn't mention it, let's go to Luke chapter 22. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke chapter 22. And let's look at about verse 39. So Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. And we read these words, and he came out and went, as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives. So this was across this brook Kidron that we just read about. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and knelt down and prayed. This is one thing that I think we can't overemphasize, and that is the prayer life of Jesus. Jesus knew that his death, his suffering and his death, would be within 24 hours, and therefore, he knew that he must be in real union with his Father. And so rather than resting or whatever, which he could have done, he prayed. Now, time and time again, when you study the scriptures carefully, you find that Jesus prayed. He was often praying. In fact, I believe it's in the Gospel of Mark one time, you know, Jesus knew that the day was going to be so busy that he wouldn't have time to pray. So it says, rising a great while before dawn, he went into a solitary place and prayed alone. And if you're sincere in your walk with Christ and you want to be another Christ, if you want to be a genuine Christian, if you want to be like him, you must find time to pray. Now here, notice in verse 39 it says, and he came out and went as he was accustomed. Now, that means that he went to this particular garden that's still in, you know, right there today, near Jerusalem on the eastern side. So as he was accustomed would indicate that it was not an unusual thing for Jesus probably at night to go there and pray. There are some people who have a habit of, after they, you know, have read the paper or whatever, done the evening chores, they will take a walk around the block and they want to have a communion with the Lord before they retire. Some will sit in a room by themselves. Some will get down by their bedside. But prayer is very, very important. So at any rate, we find here in verse 39 that he went there as he was accustomed. And then it says here in verse 41, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, so now this is a mental agony. Look at the agony that Jesus had. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now that shows, you know, a little bit of the intensity of the mental suffering that Jesus had at this time. I have known in my life sometimes a certain amount of mental suffering, and I guess I could be honest and say I've sweated out over some situations because of something that was impending that I knew that was coming, or there was a very heavy decision that had to be made, and either choice you make, it's going to seem to be wrong, and you really can be in agony over it. But you see, I've never sweat to the point where it actually was virtually drops of blood that went right down to the ground. One of the things you have to be very alert to when you read the scriptures is the fact that the evangelists have a tendency, by and large, to understate their reports. We're going to see some of the cruel things tonight that they did to Jesus, and yet it's almost passed over with a word. There's very little emotion that is shown, and if you want to make this part of your life and part of your very being, you can't be content just with reading this, but you've got to meditate upon this, and you've got to think about it. Like it's a very proper thing to take just even one verse of something that we're going to read tonight and, let's say, walk around the block or go to the backyard by yourself and just pray to the Lord and think about it and get it deep into your spirit. So here, although most of us can say, yes, we've had moments of anxiety and turmoil and whatever, and there's been a mental anguish that we've had, and yet I know that there's no one that could ever say, Jesus, I've suffered mentally more than you have. We have this verse here again. So in Luke, we have these words in verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I don't totally understand that, but I do know this, that Jesus was in intense agony. Now, John doesn't even mention it. Okay, let's go back now to John chapter 18. So again, verse 1, so when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. So there we see that Luke and John mention that Jesus often went there, and I would assume that the purpose was to pray. Now Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. I've mentioned this before, but when you today, if we feel that something that is being said by a Bible teacher or a pastor or an evangelist or whatever may be, or someone that may be speaking on radio or television, we feel very free to disagree and just say, well, I don't feel that this is according to the Word or whatever. And you see, there's very little harm that can come to us in this country. Now, however, at the time of Christ, if you tangled, as it were, with those that were the religious leaders, you could really be in trouble, because the local pastor in a sense, was also the local sheriff. And so here, when we have in verse 3, Judas then having received a band of men and officers from the high priests and Pharisees. So these weren't Romans that were coming to arrest Jesus. These were Jews. And so there was a temple police that they had, or a temple guard, and they were sent out after Jesus. So therefore, to tangle with the religious establishment meant that you would be, in our language today, you would be in trouble with the law. And so therefore, those people who did go with Jesus against the normal religious teaching of the day were doing so at great risk. You understand what I'm saying here? So I think it's important to notice that they weren't Romans, but it says from the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am. Now, if you look at your Bibles carefully, you'll probably find that the he is in italics. And the reason that it's in italics is that the translators put it in to make it good English. But in the Greek, it's not there. Jesus responded by giving one of the titles of God of the Old Testament, I am. Moses was asked, well, whom shall I say sent me? And then the Lord says, you tell them that I am sent you. So here Jesus simply responds by the title of God, one of the titles of God in the Old Testament, I am. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, now again the he is in italics, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now what does that mean? That means that the power of the Holy Spirit was so great there, they couldn't stand on their feet, and they just went backwards. They were slain in the spirit, if you want to use that term. Now, the purpose in this, the primary purpose, was to show that Jesus voluntarily gave himself to his death, crucifixion and death. He wasn't taken. Jesus offered himself. Jesus had before said, no man can take my life from me. And here, if he had wanted to run, easily he could have, because the soldiers would have all been on their backs on the ground. But Jesus didn't go away. This is not the only time that we find something like this being slain in the spirit. Another time that would be very obvious would be when Jesus rose from the dead on what we call Easter Sunday morning. It said the soldiers that were there became as dead men. Now, have you ever seen a dead man on his feet? See, in other words, the power of God was so great that soldiers or not, they were flat on the ground because of the power of God. So sometimes when the power of God is very evident in the place, people will be slain in the spirit. Now, this sometimes can be abused, and when this does happen, there's always the possibility that perhaps an overenthusiastic evangelist can push people over or something like that. But even though there sometimes can be the counterfeit, there's also the genuine in the church even today. Now, so verse 7 says, Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. You think they would have been afraid to say that the second time for fear they'd go over again. But anyway, so Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. So again, he uses that title, I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them whom thou gavest me, I have lost none. Now, one of the things that I would like to point out is that when you have a knowledge of the scriptures, you can be free from so much error. Probably say the person that would be here tonight, or the person that might be listening on the tape or something like that, insofar as you have a greater knowledge of the word and you've really made it a part of you, there's less chance that you can be fooled. Now, thousands upon thousands of young people mostly have been fooled by some of these rock things. It's not really rock exactly, but like Jesus Christ Superstar and Godspell. But they portray events that happen in Jesus' life, but it's not according to the word. They twist the scriptures. It's not the way the scriptures say. But yet, if you don't know the word, you just assume, well, that's the way that it is. And many times they take Jesus to be kind of a nice guy, but unfortunately he just was, taken, time caught up with him, that sort of thing. No way. Jesus could have escaped any time he had wanted to. Now then, in verse 10 it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it." Now remember, Peter had said earlier, now it's still very late now, it's probably near midnight, I would say, somewhere near midnight on Holy Thursday evening, Peter had before said to Jesus, he says, "Even though everybody else denies you," he says, "I'll never deny you." And Jesus had said to him, before the cock crows, in other words, before the first crowing of the rooster in the morning, he says, "You're going to have denied me three times." You know, but you see, Peter had good intentions, but he spoke first and he thought afterwards. And he was relying upon the flesh. And it's a very dangerous thing to do, to rely on the power of the flesh. We have to rely on the power of the Spirit. So here, Peter has good intentions and he moves fast, you know, moving in the flesh. So it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." Now, so what he did was he took a swing. I suppose he wanted to cut the fellow in two, and he ducked somehow or other, and then he lost an ear. In another account, we find that Jesus healed the ear immediately, just like that. It was a marvelous miracle, and yet they continued to arrest him, despite that miracle that was performed right there. Now, John, of course, is the one that's writing this, and John apparently had some type of a knowledge of the high priest or his circumstances or the people that were around the palace, I guess, and he knew that the servant's name was Malchus. I believe he's the only one that gives the name of the fellow. Now, then, verse 11, "So then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" In other words, Jesus knew that he was born in order that he might die. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, under the anointing, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus says, you know, "Why did I leave for this purpose?" Almost he's implying, "I came into the world that I would suffer and die." Now remember, if Jesus had chosen to escape, if Jesus had chosen that would be fine. You see, Jesus had committed no sin, but the problem would be that you and I would be left in our sin, and there would be no way that we could have entrance unto the throne of God. The only way that we can find entrance to the throne of God is because we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So if Jesus would have escaped, you see, that would have been curtains for us. We never could have stood in God's presence. Now we can, because Jesus suffered. So that's the reason here. Jesus says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He says, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. So they tied him up. See, now here they were tying Jesus probably with ropes or chains or something like that. You see, but Jesus was not going to be bound with ropes or chains. If he didn't freely choose to do so, he could have called, you know, 10 legions of angels and they would have come to his assistance and the whole group could have been wiped out. But you see, Jesus was bound, but he was bound by cords of love. Love for you and love for me. And so therefore he deliberately went through this ordeal and suffered as no man has ever suffered in order that we might go to heaven. And then in verse 13 says, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Now Annas and Caiaphas, the father-in-law and the son-in-law. The real high priest was Annas, but he got in trouble with the Romans, and therefore Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was put in. But the real power, as far as the Jews were concerned, was the father-in-law, because they couldn't care less, really, what the Romans wanted to do. But anyway, they both were in power to a degree. And then it says, now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, this probably referring to John. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the inner court of the high priest. Now that disciple, probably referring to John, you wonder, how is it that he was known? I don't know why he was known. One thing that kind of crosses my mind is this. So you'd almost have to rule out that there would be any religious association, if you want to use that term, between them. And therefore, it may have been more on a commercial basis. So it's possible that John had entrance because he was in the habit of selling some of the fish. He was a fisherman, and he perhaps sold fish there. They were part of his list or whatever, some of his customers, and he knew the people that were there. This might be a reason for it. So then verse 16, it says, "But Peter stood at the door outside. Then went out that other disciple who was known unto the high priest, and spoke unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then stood the maid that kept the door, then saith the maid that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he saith, I am not." See, so here reality is setting in on Peter, and he realizes that Jesus really meant what he said when he was talking about going to his death and everything, and he did not use his miraculous power to free himself. And so therefore, Peter began to put two and two together, and he says, well, my goodness, if they're doing this to Jesus, as great as he is, what on earth would they do to me if they ever got a hold of me? So therefore, he begins to melt, and he melts fast. So he denies the Lord. He says, I'm not one of his disciples. And then, and the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. Now, this took place probably in the springtime. For it was cold, and they warmed themselves. Well, we know definitely it was the springtime, Feast of the Passover. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. This is a bad thing for Peter to do. So here he is, here's the enemies of Christ. He's a little bit chilly because it's a cold, chilly evening in springtime. And so he decides that he will warm himself at the enemy's fireside. This is a very dangerous thing to do. Sometimes there's a desire that we have to take little creature comforts that don't seem to really compromise our walk very much. But I didn't have any place to go, so I just kind of went over and saw these guys or whatever and these people. But they may not be believers, and you may come back, with your, perhaps not as strong. It depends on the engine that you went. But sometimes just in seeking a little creature comfort, or I went to this place, or I saw this movie, or I flicked on this television, show or whatever it was. Oh, nobody was around. I was tired. I just flicked it on and was looking at it or whatever. But they're little creature comforts that we take that really can be, as it were, warming ourselves at the enemy's fireside. Now, this is going to bring about Peter's downfall again. So verse 19 says, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them who heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." It's a very logical thing. Wouldn't it be neat if we could say of ourselves also, in secret I've spoken nothing. See, sometimes we'll say something to somebody, hey, to hear thus and so, or whatever, we kind of pass on something that maybe it would have been better if we had been quiet about. Or there's something that escapes our mouth that if it were broadcast, on the radio or television or be headlines in the newspaper, we'd feel a little bit embarrassed about it, see, because of something that we've said. And, I think whenever we open our mouth, we should be very careful that if this were broadcast to the whole world, would we be ashamed in any way? Now here, Jesus on his part said, I've said nothing in secret, nothing at all. There is nothing that he would say that he would be ashamed of. Also, something that I think we could point out here for a minute, sometimes they'll come up with these apocryphal works, and they'll say, well, now, according to some of these scrolls that we found around this or that, or according to some Eastern religion, Jesus said or did something, and we got a new light or whatever. No way. Whatever Jesus said has already been made public, and we have it in the Scriptures. He didn't do anything in secret or anything really that hasn't been known. Now, then verse 22, "And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so?" So here Jesus gets struck in the face with the palm of his hand. Can't you imagine if this man ever knew who it was that he struck? We know that at the beginning of this gospel, according to in the beginning of the gospel according to John, you know, we have the beautiful words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, Jesus is the one that spoke into existence the entire universe. And here a human being, you know, not realizing fully what he was doing, he struck Jesus in the face. Now, verse 23, so Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but of well, why smitest thou me? Why have you struck me in the face? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. So there's Peter with that little creature comfort again that's going to get him in trouble. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crowed. So there it was, the triple denial by Peter, who had been so strong ahead of time. A warning once and for all, if we want to stand, we must stand in the power of the Spirit, not in the power of the flesh, because Peter went down, and he went down fast. So it says in verse 28, it says, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. So therefore, this would be early in the morning. Jesus was probably arrested around midnight, and so we're going into the early hours of the morning. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And it says in verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? Now, according to the law, they could not enter if they entered the house of a Gentile, they would be defiled, and they would not be able to partake of their big feast day the next day, which they were going to have the feast of the Passover. And so they wouldn't go in, and that's why here in verse 29 it says, Pilate then went out unto them. He had to go outside because they, according to their law, couldn't go inside. Now, here is religion at its worst. They, with their all their nitpicking little rules and regulations, you know, they just strain at this and they strain at that and all these nitty-picky things, and yet they're in the process of murdering a man virtually in cold blood. They want Jesus to be put to death, and it's nothing but murder. Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. And so therefore, they were trying to, you know, just get little tiny things of the law, and yet the horrendous thing of murdering the Savior of the world. So that's the reason that Pilate went out. They wouldn't come in lest they defile themselves. It says, they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Not much of an answer. See, Pilate said, what accusation bring you against this man? And they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him up unto thee. Well, that didn't answer his question. So then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. So the Pilate sensed right away that something was wrong, and the Jews there wanted Pilate to do their dirty work, as it were, you see. So the Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. See, we can't do that. Well, you see, that wasn't true, because they had a right of stoning. They could stone somebody to death under certain circumstances. But the interesting thing here is that God simply had put it into their hearts that Jesus was to die not by stoning, but rather by crucifixion. Now, the reason that that was in their hearts without them even realizing it was the fact that 1,000 years before, the prophet David wrote some of the Psalms, and one of them was this very famous 22nd Psalm. And although he lived 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, he describes the scene at Calvary almost as if he were a bystander. And Scripture had to be fulfilled. Let's take a look at that for just a minute. Go back in the middle of the Old Testament to the Psalms and see if you can find Psalm 22. Now notice here in Psalm 22, we have quite a number of details about Jesus that are going to be literally fulfilled. Now, first of all, in Psalm 22, verse 1, Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, it's an interesting thing. Jesus never, ever called his Father God. He always called his Father, Father. Now, this is the one exception here. When Jesus is on the cross, he cries out. Actually, it's verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we may say, why did Jesus use that term? Well, you see, he became sin for us in God's eyes. All the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, and that knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. But here, because you see, he was the incarnation of sin, he couldn't call God his Father. This was during the period when it was dark over the whole earth for 3 hours. Jesus was on the cross from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. But at 12 noon, there was darkness over the whole earth, and Jesus became, as it were, sin in the eyes of his Father. And so therefore, being the incarnation, as it were, of sin, he had to speak, as it were, as an unbeliever. See, the unbeliever has to call God, God. The believer, because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we can call God Abba, Father. See, there's the difference. So he was forced to do it this time. And then there are many little details. Here, like in verse 6, Psalm 22, verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All they who see me laugh me to scorn, and so forth. In verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him, and so on and so forth. Then we go down to verse 16. Here's the point, the particular thing that I'd like to point out. In verse 16, it says, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, if the hands and feet were pierced, this would mean, of course, crucifixion. So that's why right now, as the Jews are standing in front of Pilate, you know, they don't want to have Jesus stoned, they want to have him crucified, and yet they don't understand that in doing so, they are fulfilling prophecy. One of the things that even makes this more astounding is the fact that not only did David write this 1,000 years before the event actually happened, but in addition to that, crucifixion was not a form of punishment during that particular epoch of world history. Crucifixion came as a punishment of the Romans, and they weren't to arrive until centuries later. And yet David, writing under the anointing, could say these things, they pierced my hands and my feet. So again, back to John chapter 18. So to our verse 31, it says, the Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. And they wanted Jesus crucified, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. Jesus said, when they lift up the Son of Man, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he's going to draw all men unto himself. And that was kind of a, not exactly a slang way, but I mean it was language that they understood. When someone would be lifted up, the idea would be they would be lifted up on the cross. And Jesus knew that from his study of the Scriptures that that would be the way that he was going to die. Now, then verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the King of the Jews? Now Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Now what did Jesus mean there? My understanding of this is that Jesus was making an attempt to help Pilate. See, Pilate didn't understand what really was going on. Pilate thought that Jesus was on trial. But in reality, as far as the true trial goes from the eyes of God Almighty, see, Pilate was the one that is on trial. Every person on this earth today is on trial in God's eyes, and the on-trial situation is this. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Are you going to receive him and accept what he said about himself, or will you reject him? And so you see, every person on earth is on trial. Pilate didn't know it. Now, so therefore, when Jesus said this to him, in verse 34, he says, sayest thou this thing of thyself? When he asked, art thou the King of the Jews? He says, or did others tell it of me? So what he's saying is, Pilate, he says, do you really care? In other words, does it mean anything to you about who I am or the things that I've done? Is there something in your heart that might stir, or are you just, you know, you just prattling things that others have told you? It was kind of an act of mercy on the part of Jesus towards Pilate, trying to help him. Now Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" Probably in a sarcastic fashion. And then he says, "Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Now Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from there," or not from here. Now this is a verse that has been misunderstood sometimes, because we know that when Jesus comes back, and he's coming back soon, when he comes back soon in his great second coming, and he stays here for 1,000 years, he's going to reign on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, it tells us it's going to be for 1,000 years. So the second coming means there's going to be great changes on the earth in every area possible. There's going to be a difference in the geography of the earth. The curse is going to be removed. Animals, the ground is going to be productive. The ferociousness of animals is going to be cease. The season should be so much better. And is Satan, above all, Satan himself is going to be bound for 1,000 years while Jesus reigns upon this earth. See, now there is this kingdom age. Now, so what Jesus meant by this here, comparing verse with verse, see, there's hundreds of verses in the Old Testament that have to do with the kingdom age, as well as some verses also in the New. Now, it says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, what he meant by that is, my kingdom is not of this world system, Pilate. The system that you stand for is based on greed, avarice, envy, murder, you know, just you know, people climbed to power, they did in those days, over, you know, the bodies of their victims. And he says, no, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he says, if my kingdom were of this world, this world system, he says, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here? So in other words, the kingdom of Jesus is going to be one that's founded on righteousness, and it's going to be something different than Pilate had any idea of. So Pilate therefore said unto them, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." Now this is a very strong way of saying, yes, I am a king. Now we have an idiom in our language where I'll say, "Did you do thus and so?" And you say, "You said it." And you mean, yes, very definitely, I did do thus and so, or I went there, or whatever. And in more modern translations, you'll find that they may word it a little bit differently. But when he says, "Thou sayest that I am a king," it's a strong way of saying, yes, I am a king. And then he continues, he says, "And was I born? And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." You know, the Greek philosophers just about reached their zenith and gone down now at this time. But there's still some vestiges about the natural minds thinking, you know, Plato, Aristotle, and all that, that lived about 500 years or so before, 500 years before the time of Christ. They were talking about truth a lot. And Jesus says here, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate saith unto him, again, probably in a sarcastic manner because of the pagan philosophy of the day, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Now, Pilate figured, I'm being used by the Jews. So he tried to get out of this because there was some goodness in Pilate. He didn't want to put an innocent man to death. So the first plan that he has, you might say plan A, was this. It says in verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release unto you one," that is one person, "at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" And so he said, you know, is there any possibility we can do that? He says, "Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate thought, well, maybe they will let Jesus be released. And they said, no, we want Barabbas to be released. So therefore, Pilate's attempt to release Jesus was unsuccessful. It says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Now this was plan B. This was plan B that Pilate had. This didn't work either. Now, Pilate had this in mind. Again, now this is the reasoning of a pagan and whatever. All right, now, they wanted Barabbas released rather than Jesus. Maybe what I'll do is appeal to their compassion. Maybe I can appeal to their sympathy. And if I have him scourged and they see the bloody mass that he'll be after he's scourged, they'll have pity and say, okay, that's enough, you know, let him go or whatever. And then I won't have to be responsible for putting an innocent man to death. So he had him scourged, which was, you know, the terrible thing for Pilate to do, but I think that his purpose was to soften their hearts. It didn't work. Now, here, in fact, let me tell you a little bit about this. It was a terrible thing.
Please turn the cassette over for the remainder of the tape.
Under a scourging, it would very often happen that the hapless victim would die. If it were done by the Jews, according to judgment, there should be 40 stripes, and yet they usually subtracted one, minus one. So 40 stripes minus one for mercy. So you got 39 stripes. Now, what you did was you're stripped naked, and then you would... they would have you tied over this pole, and so therefore you're kind of there just virtually exposed, and they would take this whip and just begin whipping the person who was totally helpless to defend himself. Now, this was done by the Romans, apparently, and it would be a much worse thing because these Roman soldiers were, you know, there was nothing on God's earth that was more feared in those times than the sight of a Roman legion. They conquered the earth because they had great prowess and physical strength. Now, these people that were involved in this form of cruelty, such as scourging an individual, were really, in a very literal sense, brutes. But historians tell us that even their hearts were somehow melted, that this person would never really be totally human after a scourging, and sometimes they would tone it down a bit. And they said the way that they would do it would be to start out with a medium type of a lash. They would just lash at the individual. And then if the person would cry in pain, and as the lashing would continue, would begin to confess his crimes against the state or whatever that he had done wrong, then the Roman soldier that was doing this, who is of course now a master at torture, he would not strike quite so hard with the lashes. And therefore the person would get through it maybe not as bad as it would be otherwise. Now, on the other hand, if the person wanted to be stubborn, as it were, and wouldn't say uncle, then that would be a challenge to them to see if they could get the individual to confess. And so therefore the strokes, rather than becoming lighter, would become all the more intense. And so therefore that would be a challenge. And so therefore they would use their strength, you see, to really begin ripping the person, and would get harder and harder all the time. Now, the problem was that Jesus was sinless. He had no sin that he could confess. There was nothing that he did wrong, and so therefore he was forced, in order not to lie, to be silent. And this, under normal circumstances, according to historians, would have challenged the man that was doing this. Now, furthermore, to increase the pain, we already said that the Romans were masters of torture. At the end of the whip, they would put little pieces of bone or little pieces of metal or pieces of glass on the end, so that therefore as they would rip this and the edge of the whip would, say, catch in the person's stomach area or whatever, then they would yank it, and then as they yanked it, you see, it would just rip the flesh apart because it would catch within the flesh. And not only would be the person be a bleeding, bloody mass, but in addition to that, the very entrails and the sinews and the tendons of the person's body would be exposed, and you could be hit on your chest with a whip, on your back, your legs, your thighs, and you'd be just a terrible bloody mass. And it was an awful ordeal. Now, remember at the beginning of the Bible study, we said that you know, one of the things that's almost unbelievable, unbelievable isn't a good word, but I mean it's just astounding, with, you know, the coolness with which the evangelists write something. You take a writer nowadays, if somebody had this happen to him in Salem, it would be written up in every newspaper in the country with thousands and thousands and thousands of words and everything else. And here, just in one verse, it says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." And that's all that is said, totally without emotion. It just gives the facts as they are. Now, see, one of the reasons that Jesus went through this terrible agony in the garden is that he knew that he was going to suffer this way. Let me show you a couple of things. Go back, if you would, please, to Isaiah. Right after the Psalms, pretty soon, you have Isaiah. And look at Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And look at verse 14. This shows another aspect of the suffering of Jesus. It's not mentioned in the New Testament, but it's true because God the Holy Spirit is the author of Isaiah, just like he's the author of the Gospel according to John. Now here in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, we have these words, and it's speaking about Jesus' suffering. And it says, "As many were astounded at thee." And then it says, "His visage was so marred more than any man." So his visage would mean his face. "His face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations," and so forth. Now, in the footnote that I have to my Bible, it says, "The literal rendering presents a shocking picture." Now, another translation of the King James that I just read would be this: "So marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man." In other words, not human. So Jesus' face was a bloody mass from the blows that he received. Now, occasionally we will read in the sports pages where there's some type of a mismatch that takes place at a carnival or whatever, and there's some type of brutality that is exercised, and you see some person being carried from the ring, and the man's face is just like hamburger, just bleeding, just red blood. He's just a terrible mismatch, and it's terrible to look at. And you say, gee, is that a human being so beat up like that? And yet the Word of God here, God the Holy Spirit being the author, it says his visage was so marred more than any man. So the face of Jesus was almost unrecognizable. Now we get this detail not from the New Testament, but rather from the Old. And it doesn't even talk about his scourging. It talks about the beating that they gave him. The beating that they gave him. And then look at continuing in Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 1 says, "And who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground." See, this is in Isaiah now, chapter 53 and verse 2. See, the dry ground would be Nazareth. There was nothing particularly spiritual about Nazareth. And it says, "For he shall grow up before him," in other words, the Messiah shall grow up before him, the Father, "like a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground." There wasn't much going there in Nazareth that was of any spiritual nature. And then it says, speaking of the passion, "He hath no form nor comeliness." Comeliness means beauty. "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The natural man cannot comprehend this, how one man suffering, that of Jesus, can assuage the sins, wipe out the sins of the entire world. But there it is. "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all," the whole world. And then verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." So forth. Then we can go on and on. It's a beautiful chapter to meditate on. In fact, go back one page here. Look at Isaiah chapter 50. Speaking of the scourging that we just talked about. Again, Isaiah doesn't have much emotion either. But in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, we have these words, I gave my back to the smiters. In other words, to those that were striking me. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. So in other words, they plucked out the beard of Jesus, which would have been a very painful thing. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The New Testament does mention that they spit in the face of Jesus. But in the Old Testament, it mentions that they plucked out his beard. They plucked his beard. All right, now back again to John chapter 19. So therefore, Pilate has his middle of the road sort of a thing. Maybe they'll have compassion. So then in verse 2, so John chapter 19 and verse 2, it says, and the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. So here's where one of the places where they began apparently to beat him up, and his face got so beat up, it was not recognizable as that of a man. One of the things that I think we should remember that as Jesus suffered, you know, he was suffering for our sins. And before we move freely into some sin area or some sin zone, we should think of what Jesus suffered. One of the problems that we have as human beings is that we tend very quickly to go to pride. Pride because of a fine physical physique we have. Pride because of a fine job that we hold. Pride because of money that we have. Pride that because we got A's in our school, book learning, whatever it may be. Pride because we can persuade people or whatever it is. And yet, you see, Jesus had that terrible crown of thorns around his head. If that shroud of Turin that we read so much about over there in Italy, if that's really authentic, if it's authentic, you see, it wasn't just a crown around the circle of the head, but it was something that was all over the head, on the top as well as around the sides. And they just didn't sit it there, but I mean, these would be big thorns, and then they would probably take clubs and beat them through the scalp into the bone itself, which would be an excruciating type of pain. And so therefore, the next time you or I have a temptation to be a fathead, and we take pride in something as if, you know, well, I have this, you know, and not realizing that everything that we have was given to us by a good God. You see, remember what Jesus suffered perhaps for our sins of pride. This is an extension, you know, I mean, this may not be exactly accurate, but you get the idea. And it's another thing, we have a great tendency, if we're not careful, to commit sins of the flesh. The sins of the flesh are terrible. They're rampant throughout society today, all over the world. And yet the next time there's a temptation to do something that you know is wrong and you know that it's a sin of the flesh, whether you do it with your eyes, your hands, or someplace you go, or whatever it is, remember the price that Jesus paid in order that this sin would be forgiven. His back was ripped to shreds, his stomach, his chest, his legs. Just imagine what a bloody mass he must have been after that scourging. Look what happened to Jesus' flesh because of your sins of the flesh and my sins of the flesh. Think about these things. Now, the idea of purple here in verse 2, they put on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. See, purple was the sign of royalty, so therefore they wanted to taunt him and embarrass him, and so therefore, ha-ha, you're a king. Okay, well, we'll give you purple because purple is the color of a king. And then they hit him in the face. They smote him with their hands. Pilate, therefore, went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, so they brought Jesus out then, wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. They probably couldn't see totally the bloody mass from the scourging. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. This is a very famous saying. Sometimes on calendars you'll find Pilate standing there, you know, in this. Usually he's pictured on some type of a, you know, a ledge or a building, and the mob there is down below. And the Latin words are exe homo, behold the man. Look at him. But you see, Pilate was the one that was being judged. Now it says, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. So plan B that Pilate had didn't work either. Their hearts were not softened, but all they wanted was more blood. They wanted his death even. Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify, and take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Now here's something that's totally ridiculous. You see, we have here a judge who's supposed to administer justice, arguing with a mob. And the mob is dictating to the judge what should be done. You see, sometimes when people's hearts get hard, they'll do anything. There's an attorney has done a work, and he shows all the violations of both Roman and particularly Jewish law that took place, in the trial and death of Jesus. They were never allowed to have a trial at night. They did this at night. They were never allowed to put a man to death on the same day that he was condemned, but they did that. And he goes on and on and shows how their law was just violated right and left, because when hatred begins to consume a person, it just knows no bounds. And yet they'll watch their little nitty-pitty thing, you know, oh yes, we don't want to go into this house of a Gentile and be defiled or anything. How phony religion can be sometimes. So at any rate, they said, crucify him. And so Pilate, he says, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now there it is, clear and plain. The purpose of the Gospel of John is to show that Jesus is the Son of God. Now remember, the word the is important there. See, all of us who are believers are sons of God in this room. But you see, I am a son of God. I'm a son by adoption. I am not the Son of God. In other words, of the same nature as God. So when it says here, because he made himself the Son of God, it's obvious that he's saying he made himself God. So when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. That shook up Pilate a little bit. And he said, because he made himself the Son of God. So then in verse 9 he says, and Pilate understood, went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, from where art thou? Where do you come from? See, and he was shook up. He says, from where art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? And there is the condemnation of Pilate from his own mouth. You see, he was the man who wanted to go halfway. He didn't want to crucify an innocent man, and yet he didn't want to have the Jews on his neck. And Jesus answered, he says, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. That shook up Pilate a little bit there. Then verse 12 says, and from then on Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, so they had a trump card. They saw that Pilate was weakening in him. There's no way that Pilate wanted to crucify Jesus. But they play their trump card now. It says, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So what they were saying was, Pilate, if you don't crucify Jesus of Nazareth, if you don't do that, you shall find that there will be a letter that shall go to Caesar in Rome. And we shall inform him that you are allowing a petty king to remain alive in a remote province of the Roman Empire. And you know what, Pilate? You're going to lose your job. See, now Pilate had kind of a fat cat job there. I mean, you know, you're governor and you got all these soldiers, you know, and you know, snap one comes, another goes and all that, and you make a few judgments here or there, but I mean, it was a, you know, probably a political plum to have that. And Pilate was not at all anxious to give that up. See, sometimes there's a tradition that Pilate committed suicide. It may not be true, and I'm not going to make any mention of it because of any consequence anyway, because it's not in the Word. But, see, there are times when if we want to be loyal to Jesus Christ, it is essential that we be willing to give up anything. Not only our job or our friends, but even our life itself, rather than deny the Lord. Can you ever imagine what the grace of God might have been on Pontius Pilate's life if he had decided to not commit iniquity, but he would release Jesus, whom he knew to be innocent? Can't you imagine Pilate becoming a Christian? Can't you imagine the good that Pilate could have done in a place that he would have had in heaven? But you see, unfortunately, he didn't want to give up his job. Those people who are usually in political power, but really it applies to all of us, you know, when we have something that we really like, we're very reluctant to give up the luxuries of this world's prestige. Pilate was reluctant. Now, verse 13, so when Pilate therefore heard that saying, you know, the fact that, you know, he could be accused of not being Caesar's friend if he allowed a king to be around, he says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. Now, Matthew and Mark and Luke go according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke go according to Hebrew time. And there the day begins at 6 and ends at 6. But John goes according to Roman time, which is like our time. And so therefore, from midnight until 12 noon. So here, when we have these words in verse 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, that means it would be 6 o'clock in the morning. See, so Jesus had no sleep all this night, and he was back and forth from one person to another, or being scourged, or whatever it was happening to him. And so about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. See, little did they realize what those words would mean, and that in 70 AD the Roman general Titus would come and he would take away their people, their nation, and they as Jews would be sold as male and female slaves over the whole earth. And that lasts until today in 1981. You find Irish Jews, English Jews, American Jews, Russian Jews, Ethiopian Jews. Now, I don't want to be anti-Semitic. See, we want to be very clear about this. First of all, what I want to say is that the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. They were using Pontius Pilate. He gave in. So the Jews are responsible, period. But on the other hand, that gives none of us, neither you nor me, any excuse for being anti-Semitic or against the Jews. God loves them. They're his people according to the flesh. They're children of Abraham according to the flesh. And so therefore we should do all that we can to pray for the Jews and to love them. There's a promise that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis which said, I will bless those that bless thee and I will curse those that curse thee. Thank God today in the world politics that we have that the United States is in favor of Israel. They're God's people according to the flesh. And so let's love them. Now, then it says in verse 16, then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the center. It's an interesting thing, but Abraham sacrificed Isaac, very probably on this very spot where Jesus was crucified. So 2,000 years before Jesus was crucified, God led Abraham to this very special place, and he asked him to offer in sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And Abraham waited a long, long time until he had his Isaac. But then, in his mercy, when Abraham was about to be obedient and slay his only son Isaac, believing that God would have no difficulty in bringing Isaac back from the dead, his hand was stayed by an angel. But the thing is here, when Jesus dies, God the Father did not spare himself the grief that he would not allow Abraham to go through. See, what we have to remember is that there's a love relationship between God the Father and God the Son, much more than there was between Abraham and Isaac. But it was Mount Moriah, and they say, and that's where the temple is there, and they say that this place of the place of the skull there is merely an extension of Mount Moriah, and is in all probability that very spot where Abraham offered Isaac 4,000 years ago. Now, so then, in verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Interesting. See, Hebrew was the language of religion, Greek was the language of culture, and Latin was the language of physical, political, military power. And all three of those aspects of human life rejected Jesus Christ. So then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. There's no way he was going to change that. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. Now this is back in that Psalm 22 that we read earlier. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, again referring to John, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. And then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own house. Now we can assume that since there's no mention of Joseph throughout the husband of Mary, there's no mention of Joseph throughout the public ministry of Jesus, that he probably was dead at this time, and therefore Jesus commended his mother to John, which is the very high title, you know, to the very office that John was given. Now, actually, here was fulfilled the prophecy of Luke. Go back in Luke for a minute, would you please, and look at Luke chapter 2, and look at verse 34, Luke 2:34. Now the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and verse 34. Now Jesus at this time is an infant, and he's being brought in for circumcision there to the temple, and then he ran across Simeon, and the parents of Jesus rather ran across Simeon, and then this very elderly woman, Anna, who was a prophetess. So in verse 34 it says, and Simeon blessed them, that would be Jesus and Mary and Joseph, and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, and then here's what we see fulfilled now. He says, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And indeed it must have, as she, Mary, saw the bloody, beaten body of her son hanging there on the cross for 6 long hours. He said, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So you see, sometimes the inner heart of an individual doesn't really show itself until something happens, and you've got to make a decision one way or another. So therefore, the thoughts of the hearts of a lot of people were secret until Jesus was lifted up, and then they had to make a decision. Will I be for this man, Jesus, or will I be against him? So Mary was there, and she saw Jesus. You know, it's an interesting thing. They threw it in Jesus' face here earlier in this Gospel of John. He says, we were not born of fornication, like you were talking about his birth, you see, because Jesus was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. And so therefore this followed him, and indeed he was the Son of God, conceived miraculously. You know, now as Mary was there at the cross, and Jesus was suffering because he called himself the Son of God, and part of this was his miraculous birth. Do you think, with any reason at all, that Mary could have kept silent? And if Jesus were born of fornication, as they alluded to earlier in this Gospel of John, the scribes and Pharisees did, that she could have kept silent? No, I don't think she could have. Seeing the condition of her son and the intense suffering that he was under, you see, and so therefore it's one more detail that leads us to believe, of course, and accept the Scriptures, that indeed what is said in the Scriptures is the truth, that he was born of a virgin and is the Son of God. Now, then in verse 28 he says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." A lot of spiritual application to that. The thirst that Jesus has is for souls today, but he uses your hands and your feet and your mouths so that we may be his instruments to slake this thirst that Jesus has for souls. "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it into his mouth." Hyssop would be kind of a greenery sort of a thing. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." So he dismissed his own spirit. See, we can't do that. But Jesus dismissed his own spirit. Now, the interesting thing here is when he says, "It is finished," these are the three most glorious words that humanity has ever heard. It is finished, because it was the salvation of mankind was at that moment accomplished. Praise God. So it was really a shout of victory. See, one thing that we miss in this is that Jesus, in Greek, the words came out, tetelestai. That was the final gasp that Jesus gave when he said, "It is finished." Now, in the book of Colossians, it talks about nailing the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and so forth. In those days, when they would put someone in prison for some crime, they would have over the prison cell what the fellow was in there for. So they would list the charges that were against him and whatever. And then after he had remained there in prison for a certain time and the debt was paid in full, and literally paid in full, they would put a stamp across the handwriting of ordinances against the criminal that was there in prison. And you know what the stamp would say in Greek? Tetelestai. You see? And so therefore when Jesus spoke out, "It is finished," we miss the significance of it, because it was like the debt of humanity is paid off in full because of the suffering that he did. Praise the name of the Lord. You know, also at that moment, that was the end of the Old Testament. That was the end of any need for sacrifice. There's no more need for sacrifice for sin. And yet you see the Jewish people in the hardness of their heart, even despite the fact that Jesus died on the cross, they went on with their sacrifices year after year until 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the city. See, and then here's another piece of irony, and that is Jesus dismissed his spirit at 3 in the afternoon. You can get this by comparing the various Gospels. Now, 3 in the afternoon was the time when, according to Jewish law, they could begin slaughtering the lambs in preparation for the sacrifice. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Isn't that ironic? So for 1,500 years, the Jews had been keeping the Feast of the Passover, and at that time, they began slaughtering the Jews, and God's wrath against mankind was assuaged one more year because their sins, as it were not taken away, but they were covered when he saw the blood of the Lamb, but only in anticipation of the blood of the true Lamb of God that was to come. And when finally, after 1,500 years of keeping this Passover, Jesus, the true Lamb, was sacrificed, he was virtually unknown and outside the city. But it was irony that at that moment, the lambs began to be slaughtered. The people were blind. It says in Hosea, "My people perish." The book of Hosea says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." How pathetic. How pathetic. Now, so it says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately there came out blood and water." They said this, the watery substance there is kind of a sac that forms around the heart, and you could say that literally Jesus died of a broken heart in the sense that his heart was pierced. And he says, and he that saw it bore witness, this is John the Apostle that's writing this, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. See, God knew ahead of time all that was going to happen, and he wanted certain things to happen and certain things not to happen. And you see, from God's point of view, present history is a rerun as far as the Lord is concerned. Now, let me show you something. Go way back in the book of Exodus, would you please, the second book of the Bible, and look in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. So the second book of the Bible, Genesis and then Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. Now, here is talking about the original Passover before they left Egypt. And it says, in one house shall it, this is the Passover lamb, be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth any of the flesh abroad out of the house. And then, now watch this, neither shall you break a bone of it. Now that's what John was referring to. They were not allowed to break any bone that was in the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb. And so here, there was no bone of Jesus that was broken. Now, also, too, you see, the legs were broken. There was a terrible agony that went on when you hung the cross, and one of the terrible agonies that you experienced was you couldn't get your breath. And you see, you were hanging there in the cross, the weight of your body was terrible, and with the nails in the hands and the feet, and so therefore you're kind of down, and then you're just gasping for breath, and then with all the energy that you would have, you would lift yourself up on the cross and go, you know, and you'd get one more breath and then collapse again on the cross so that you'd get one more breath. But it was just a terrible ordeal. And then when you're just about ready to die, you're gasping for breath. Just with all the energy that you have, you would lift yourself up again, take a breath, and fall. Now, you see, when the legs were broken, it would be impossible for them to raise themselves up so that they could breathe. And that was the purpose of it. It was indeed a cruel form of death. Now, and then it says in verse 37, and again another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night, remember back in chapter 3, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. You know, praise God that there was some strength that came into this fellow Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. At least at the end here they were strong and they did something that was courageous. And when it says they wound the clothes of Jesus, again, if this Shroud of Turin is correct, they didn't wrap it around his body sideways, but they did it lengthwise. And this is after the manner of the Jews is to bury. They picked up some things about burial when they were in Egypt in captivity. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher in which was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was near at hand. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But if there's anyone here who really doesn't know Jesus, all you know is something about him, but you've never really have that personal relationship with him. You've never confessed that you were a sinner and that there was no way that you would get to heaven on your own merits, and you invite Jesus into your life as your Savior and Lord. If you've never done that, now is an opportunity. And for you, the new birth experience can take place. Now remember, many people that go to church don't know the Lord. They're church henders, but they've never been born again. Being born again, I think, involves yielding your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And not all are willing to do that. But if you're willing to say, Jesus, I'm yours, I receive you completely and totally, say this with meaning, and the new birth experience can take place. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that his love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear his love he wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been.
For a complete tape catalog and or information regarding Holy Spirit Ministries, please write Holy Spirit Ministries, Route 2, Box 240X, Dayton, Oregon, 97114.
So I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new. I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new.